In the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, God made the most wonderful promise. He promised his people this. He promised them a new heart. It's a wonderful thing. Wouldn't you love a new heart? My guess is some of you here would love a new heart, physically a new muscle within your chest. My guess is some of you would love that. And I imagine here there may well be someone who actually has a new heart and has had a heart replacement. I'm not sure. But that's not what God meant when he promised his people a new heart. Listen to what he promised. This is from Ezekiel 36. I'll take you out of the nations. I'll gather you back from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my decrees. You'll live in the land I gave to your forefathers. You'll be my people and I will be your God. Wouldn't you love a new heart like that? One which God puts in you and makes you eager to follow his decrees. That makes you desire above all other things to serve him faithfully and to devote your life in his service. Wouldn't you love to have your old heart which keeps dragging you away and dragging you to do things that you just don't want to do? Wouldn't you love to get rid of that heart and be given a new heart by God? One which means that you serve him faithfully and with all that you have. Well, God promised his people in Ezekiel that they would have a new heart. No longer that heart which meant they turned away from him and which had resulted in them being brought judgment upon. But instead they would be given a new heart. He promised there in Ezekiel, as we've heard, that he would gather them and bring them back to their land. He would bring them back to Jerusalem. Ezekiel was written at a time when the people of Judah were being taken away into captivity in Babylon. And the whole book is actually written as that is happening. At one point in the book, it's announced that Jerusalem has fallen. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down and the people are taken away into captivity. And right at the end of the book, having promised these people a new heart, God promised that he would rebuild Jerusalem. And he promised that it would start by the rebuilding of the wall. The rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. If you weren't with us as we've been looking at Nehemiah, last week we looked at Nehemiah chapter 12 and we saw that it's one of the great high watermarks of the Old Testament. The whole book of Nehemiah is about the rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem. And in Nehemiah 12, it's kind of like a party celebrating the finishing of those walls and celebrating the fact that God has kept this amazing promise. And he's kept his promise of bringing his people back to their land and seeing that these walls are rebuilt. And the fact that these walls are rebuilt, we saw, is kind of like a barometer of how things are between Israel and God. And they're a sign that God is with his people and he is their God. And so they celebrate the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. But what is perhaps the most exciting thing about chapter 12 of Nehemiah is that the people seem to have this new heart which God has promised. There are signs that they have the new heart. They set about worshipping God and they do it with reverence and awe. As they set about worshipping God, they are eager to see the commands that God had given through David about how they were to celebrate and what musical instruments they were to use. And so they worship God as he commanded, not on their terms, but on his terms. They also make sure that the people who looked after the temple are looked after. God had commanded that the people would give a tenth of all they have to the temple workers and that it would be distributed fairly amongst those people. And we read towards the end of chapter 12 that those people were being provided for. They were being given what they were owed. And so they were being provided for. Again, the people were worshipping God as God had said he was to be worshipped. And the last thing we hear at the start of chapter 13 is they made sure that there were no foreigners amongst them. It sounds like that was being racist, but that wasn't what was going on at all. It was in the temple area, and God said, I don't want people in the temple area who worship other gods. God was quite happy to have people from foreign nations come as long as they worshipped him. But to have foreigners who worship foreign gods, he didn't want them. He wanted them excluded. And that was probably the hardest command for the people of Israel to keep. And yet we saw last week that that is what they did. They excluded those people from the temple area who did not worship the true and living God. And so these people have been stubborn and rebellious for thousands of years, who have been so stubborn that God brought judgment upon them and took them out of their promised land. Now they are back. The walls are up. And these people seem to have a new heart. And so chapter 13, verse 3 would have been a wonderful place for the Old Testament to end. This is the last thing we hear about historically in terms of the Old Testament. That would have been a great place for it to end. But sadly, the Old Testament doesn't finish there. And Nehemiah ends with the rest of chapter 13, which we've just had read to us. And in this chapter, Nehemiah returns to the king of Babylon, who he's under, and he goes back because the king calls him back there. And while he's away, the people of Judah and of Israel commit three terrible sins. They commit three great sins, which really show that their hearts are not new at all. They might have new walls, but they've got old hearts. They don't have these new hearts that are focused on serving God. And it also records for us in chapter 13 how Nehemiah responded to their sinfulness. And as we look at these three sins of the people of Israel, it's going to challenge us as well about our hearts and about three sins that can lead our hearts astray. Well, the first sin that the people of Judah committed was that they shared their portions that they were to set aside for the temple workers. They actually gave them away, and they didn't do what they should have. We saw that they were doing that, but in verse 4 we're told that Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the household of God. There's nothing wrong with that. But then we are told that he was closely associated with Tobiah, and he provided Tobiah with a large room which had been used to store the offerings and the tithes for the Levites and the singers and the priests. We've been hearing about Tobiah all through Nehemiah. Tobiah was one of the two key people who hated the people of Israel, and he hated the God of Israel. He had been opposed to the people of Israel returning to Jerusalem, and he'd been opposed to the walls being rebuilt the whole time. He mocked the people of Israel as they were rebuilding the wall. And he actually sent to the king of Babylon saying that treason was being committed by Nehemiah and his people. Tobiah was someone opposed to God and opposed to his people. And what the high priest has done is right in the temple of God, he has cleared a room and said to Tobiah, "You can come and use this room." It is a disgrace. And what's more is this is a man who does not serve the God of Israel. And so right in the temple of God, there is uncleanness. There is defilement. We're not actually told it in chapter 13, but it seems to be the case. Because they cleared this out and made a special provision for Tobiah, it seems that storeroom that was full of things that were set aside for the temple workers, it seems like all the stores were no longer kept for the temple workers. And to make matters worse, we're told in chapter 13 that now the temple workers had to go out and work in the fields for themselves. They were not being provided for. And so these people were out working in the fields. And all of this happened while Nehemiah was back in Babylon. But he asked the king if he can return to Jerusalem. And when he gets back, you can just imagine what happened. Nehemiah is not a man of half measures, as you gather from this chapter. And so what he does is he gets all Tobiah's things and he turfs them all out of the temple. It's kind of like throwing someone's possessions all out on the street. He turfs them out of the temple and he purifies the rooms of the temple. Then he gets all Judah to be giving their tithes again. And he puts different people in charge who are considered trustworthy to develop the supply, to distribute the supplies to the temple workers. And so he clears up all the abuses that have been happening. But he recognises a terrible thing has happened. And he recognises that he needs mercy, and he asks God to remember him. What a person does with their wealth is a very accurate indicator of where their heart is, isn't it? What we do with our wealth is such an accurate indicator of our hearts. If I was to ask you this morning if I could look at your bank balance and look at all your bank transactions, it's a very personal thing, isn't it? It's very much where our hearts are at. I've heard it said that the hip pocket is the last place to be converted. That's not actually my experience. I don't actually think that that's true. But I think it is true that when a hip pocket is converted, you can be sure that the person is converted. It's a real sign. And Jesus said as much, didn't he? He said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal." And then he said that very cutting sentence, very true sentence, isn't it? "For where your treasure is, there your heart is also." Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. See, wealth is a matter of the heart. It is something of our heart. And it's clear where the heart of the people of Israel was, isn't it? They weren't interested in serving God. Instead, they were serving themselves. They were more worried about having the comforts of earth. In fact, having Tobiah there, it probably gave them security. That's probably why they wanted to have that alliance with him. And so they were more worried about that, but not Nehemiah. Nehemiah had his heart set on treasures in heaven. But what about us? The people of Israel had certain responsibilities. And one of their responsibilities was to provide for the temple workers. And they were to give a tithe, or they were to give 10% of what they had to the workers in the temple. And the fact that they weren't doing that shows, I think, that their hearts weren't right with God. In the New Testament, as far as I can see, the tithe no longer applies to us as Christians, as New Testament believers. Jesus is our priest, and he's also our temple. And so if we're to give 10% to anyone, we give it to Jesus. In actual fact, we're to give 100% to Jesus. And so it doesn't seem in the New Testament that we are to give a tithe. But in the New Testament, there are certain responsibilities that we as Christian people are to have for the temple. The church also talks about us, the church of God, all the believers, that we are the temple. And there are responsibilities that we have for one another. We are to make sure, for example, that all within our fellowship are cared for and are provided for financially and are not in desperate want. We are also to make sure that those whose job it is at teaching the gospel, that they are provided for. The worker is worthy of his wages, it says in the New Testament. We're also to make sure that widows and orphans are provided for and that they are well cared for within our fellowship. And that's not just talking about financial provision, but that's talking about them being looked after in every sense of the word. And so they are the responsibilities that come upon us as the people of God, as the responsibilities we are to have in caring for one another as the temple of God. And it's important that we all hear this, I think. It's important that we hear what our responsibilities are. And I guess it's particularly important that members of our vestry here at St John's hear what these responsibilities are. We often pray at the end of after we've had our offertory taken, we pray for our vestry and ask that they'll be wise in distributing the resources that have been given. But there's a danger for many of us, and I think this is a danger which I feel for myself. And the danger is this, that we actually think those sorts of things are somebody else's responsibility. That's not actually up to me. It's after somebody else to do that caring. It's after somebody else to look after those things. But it's not somebody else's responsibility. The New Testament is making it clear that it is our responsibility to look after those things. And you have to ask myself, and I have to ask myself, where is my heart on those things? It can be a great temptation, can't there, to look after ourselves first, and then if we've got other stuff, we'll look after those other things. That's what the people of Israel were doing. And surprise, surprise, the temple workers weren't being cared for. What we are to do is to look after those responsibilities first and then see to the other things that we need to. And so we need to ask ourselves, where is our heart on these things? Second thing which the people of Israel did while Nehemiah was away was they failed to keep the Sabbath. The fourth of the Ten Commandments was this: remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the Sabbath is a day to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. That's a very clear command, isn't it? On the Sabbath day the people of Israel weren't to work, and if there are any foreigners amongst them, they weren't to work either. Very straightforward. Yet verse 14 of Nehemiah 13. In those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Verse 16, men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. It's just a very simple case, isn't it, of ignoring the command of God, which they all would have known about. But they are ignoring the command of God, working on the Sabbath, and also the foreigners amongst them were working on the Sabbath as well. And they're probably doing it most likely for financial gain. That's probably the reason that they were doing it. And so again, it shows that their hearts were far from God. And Nehemiah's response was twofold. Firstly, he rebukes and warns them. Look at verse 17. I rebuked the nobles and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same thing, so that our God brought this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." See, Nehemiah's rebuke is as clear as it is sharp. He's saying, we've had judgment brought upon us, we've been taken away, we've had the walls broken down and this whole city destroyed because you guys were breaking the Sabbath, and now you're doing it again. You're storing up more of God's anger for yourselves as we go about doing these things. And so he rebukes them. But the second thing he does is he makes sure the Sabbath was kept within the walls of Jerusalem. He has the gate shut just before the Sabbath, and he actually has guards placed on the gate. He makes sure the Levites guard the gates, and he makes sure that those gates are not opened again until well after the Sabbath is open. And he even goes to the point of making sure that the merchants on the outsides of the gates, that they all take off. They're all kind of waiting outside, hoping that this little intrusion that Nehemiah has brought is going to pass. But he starts saying, "You guys better clear off, or we'll start. Things won't be pretty." That's not his exact words, but that's the kind of spirit of what he's saying. And so Nehemiah is vigilant in making sure that his people keep the Sabbath. Well, again, we need to think carefully how it applies to us, don't we? Again, as far as I can see, I don't think that the New Testament says that we keep the Sabbath by observing a day. For example, in Colossians 2, Paul says to believers, "Don't let anyone judge you with regard to a Sabbath day." So it seems that the idea of setting a day aside is not something that comes with New Testament believers. We're told in the New Testament that there are many slaves who are Gentiles who become believers. And if you were a Gentile slave, you wouldn't have had the choice about having a Sabbath. You'd have just had to keep on working and working and working because you're a slave. And so in the New Testament, as far as I can see, doesn't put upon us that we should have a Sabbath. Don't get me wrong, I do actually think we should set aside a day where we have a day of rest. I think that's how human beings are created. My car, it needs a service every once in a while, and if it doesn't, it starts going faulty. And I think humans are like that. They need a rest one day in seven or there start to be problems. So I think it is something we should do, but the New Testament doesn't command us to keep the Sabbath in that way. It commands us to do something else. What it does is it says the way that we observe the Sabbath is by obeying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, the writer talks about how when we have the gospel preached to us, and by believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus, we enter God's rest. That is, we enter God's Sabbath. Sabbath is the word for rest. And so here is what it means for us to keep the Sabbath. It means to believe the gospel, to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, to put our trust into the Lord Jesus Christ and to come to him and find the rest that God has provided for us. Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 is very interesting because it's a discussion of Psalm 95. And listen to what Psalm 95 says. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert where your forefathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with this generation and I said, their hearts are always going astray. They have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall not enter my rest. They shall not enter my Sabbath." Now notice what God is saying. When you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. When you hear God speaking to you, do not harden your hearts. For that is what Israel did, and they didn't enter God's rest. And so here is what it means for us to keep the Sabbath. It means rightly responding to the word of God and responding to the gospel. You know what it's like when someone reads the Bible. Or maybe you're reading your Bible for yourself in your quiet times. Maybe you're hearing a talk of someone explaining a part of the Bible. And you know that God is speaking to you. And he's calling upon you to do something. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is, do not harden your hearts. When you hear the word of God, don't put off obeying it. Don't think, yeah, but that doesn't apply to me. When you hear God speaking to you, do not harden your hearts. But respond rightly to his word. And friends, particularly I think Hebrews is saying, respond to Jesus. I'm sure there are people who have been coming along here on Sunday mornings who do not yet have Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. And the word that comes here is, do not harden your hearts. When you realize that Jesus is the true King whom God has raised up, don't put off turning to Jesus. Receive him as your King, and so observe the Sabbath, enter God's rest. And so there's the second sin of the people of Israel. They were not observing the Sabbath, and we are to keep it by obeying the gospel. The third sin of the people of Israel was probably the most serious, as it was probably the thing that actually explains the other two things that were going on. It was something that always led the hearts of the people of Israel away from their God. What they did was they married women from the nations around them and men from the nations around them. But listen to what God had commanded them to do or to not do as they entered into the promised land. This is from Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Why? Why not? Is God a racist? Does God just not like mixed marriages between different nations? No, it's got nothing to do with that. Listen to the reason God gives. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. See, that's why God didn't want these people intermarrying with people from other nations around about. He was quite happy for it when it was someone like Ruth, who was a Moabitess, who loved the God of Israel. He was happy for that. But when the people from other nations did not worship the God of Israel, God didn't want them intermarrying because it would lead their hearts astray. And that is what happened to the people of Israel. That's what they've done. And worst of all, we're told there in verse 28, one of the sons of Jehoiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. That's a tragic verse. And remember, this is right at the end of the Old Testament. Eliashib was the high priest. Sanballat was the person who was the most opposed to the people of Israel going back to Jerusalem. He was the one who accused Nehemiah of treason. He was the one who threw the insults to the Israelites as they built the walls around Jerusalem. And now the high priest's daughter is married to Sanballat's son. And it's a disgrace and a great tragedy. And surprise, surprise, the people of Israel aren't giving their tithes. They're not observing the Sabbath because the high priest's heart has been led astray to serve foreign gods. And so Nehemiah turns up. And you'd have to describe his response as righteous anger. For a start, he speaks to them. And he speaks to them by rebuking them. He says, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? What Nehemiah is saying is, remember great King Solomon, the greatest king in all of Israel, the wisest king. He was the one who ruled over Israel when Israel was united and at its greatest point. And yet his heart was led astray by foreign wives. And if it happened to him, don't think it can't happen to you. And remember what happened to Solomon. Israel was never as great as it was under Solomon. But he was led astray by foreign wives, and Israel was never as great. And so he's saying, why are you doing this great unfaithfulness by marrying foreign women? And so he rebukes them and makes it clear they are committing adultery against God. But the thing about Nehemiah is that's not all he did. In fact, we are told that he beat some of the men and he pulled out their hair. That's pretty extreme. It's good news for those who are bald. That's one of the few good times I think that it's good to be bald. But that's what Nehemiah did. And he even drove Eliashib and his family away. He drove the high priest himself away from Israel. Well, we all know, don't we, friends, that our sexuality is so closely tied to who we are as people. We know that's a fact, don't we? Our hearts and our hormones are so closely connected. And so we need to be honest and admit that we are all vulnerable. We are all vulnerable as these people were, as the great King Solomon was. We are all vulnerable. And so we need to be vigilant in guarding our hearts. For that's what the people of Israel didn't do, time and time again. They did not guard their hearts. And in marrying those who worshipped other gods, their hearts were led astray in the service of God. And friends, I'm sure that we can relate to that. We can see how that's happened in the lives of others. And we can see how that could happen for us. We sometimes see people who do things and we just think, how on earth could someone do such a thing as that? And yet we know how it happens. It begins with the thoughts, and then it becomes a pattern. And then things happen where we deceive ourselves to extreme extents. And so we need to guard our hearts, whether it's in our thought life, or in what we watch or look at, or in the relationships that we pursue, or the reasons that we pursue them. We need to set our hearts on doing what God wants us to do in this area. And if we don't, it runs the risk of running us into great danger and leading our hearts astray. There are some particulars the New Testament gives us in this area. Paul makes it clear that if someone is a believer and they are not yet married and they want to marry, then they must actually marry someone who is a believer. If they're free to marry whoever they like, they must marry someone who is a believer. Jesus also makes it clear that we must do everything we possibly can to make sure that even in our thought life, we are not entertaining thoughts of sexual relations which are not right in God's sight. And the Apostle Paul makes it clear that amongst us there should be not even a hint of sexual immorality. Not sort of, it's okay to have that amount that's kind of tolerable or acceptable in our society. Paul says among us there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. Nothing that will lead a person's heart astray. Because nothing can lead a person's heart astray like straying in this area. And so again, we are to imitate Nehemiah and be fanatical about being a people who serve God with an undivided heart in this area. And so here's this tragic note which the Old Testament ends on. Been so full of hope, hadn't it, in chapter 12? God was fulfilling his promises. It looked like his people had been given a new heart, a heart sprinkled clean so they'd serve him faithfully and everything would go well, and the walls of Jerusalem would never be broken down again. But now we see in chapter 13 that the new walls haven't made for new hearts. The people of Israel are just as sinful as they've ever been. And just as rebuilding the city had not dealt with the fundamental problem, the people's fundamental problem had not been dealt with. They are sinful and disobedient to God. And there the Old Testament ends. And I think you'd have to say that God's great promises, they might have begun to be realised just a little bit. But it's pretty disappointing if that's all we see. But the great news is that that's not where it ends. God doesn't fall short on his promises. And Nehemiah's prayer here is answered beyond his wildest dreams. Nehemiah prays for mercy from his God. But I bet he didn't expect that God would give up his own son for him, to forgive him and the sins of his people Israel. God's mercy is incredible. And in Jesus, God actually brings in this new heart for his people. If you've been studying the book of Acts in our Bible studies, you'll know about this as we've been looking at it. What happens is Jesus comes and he dies on the cross for our sins. Then God raises him up and sets him at his right hand. And now he's at God's right hand. He's got power and he can give the Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit comes to all who believe in Jesus and gives them a new heart. And it's an amazing thing. I wonder if you know of people who have that new heart. It's one of the great privileges that I have being involved in ministry is seeing and hearing of some things that are absolutely incredible. Sometimes I'll give a talk and I'll get an email a little bit later in the week from people wondering about a certain sin that they have in their life, which nobody knows about, and which if people do know about will cause them great grief, and which in a sense they don't need to say, and yet they want to because they've been given new hearts. Amazing things. People doing things like risking their careers. People doing things like risking the most precious relationship to them. People doing things like giving back possessions which are worth a fortune to them. Doing things which they don't have to do. Why do people do that? Because God has given new hearts by his Spirit. And so Nehemiah ends on this tragic note. And we are all just like Israel, By ourselves we have this heart of stone that they have. By ourselves we will be greedy. We will not observe the Sabbath. We will not acknowledge God's King, and by ourselves our hearts will be led astray. But thanks be to God that in Christ Jesus he has given us his Spirit, and we are able to serve him as we are called upon to do here in Nehemiah, with reverence and with awe. Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, as we look at the people of Israel, we see so much of ourselves, as we see their greed and their desire for things rather than for serving you and seeking your kingdom first, and in their hearts being led astray by pursuing relationships which they shouldn't have. Dear Father, we pray that you would have mercy upon us. Father, thank you so much for Jesus coming and dying to pay for the wrath that we deserve for doing these things. Thank you so much for raising him to new life, and so that he is able to give us your Spirit and give us new hearts. Father, we pray for each one of us here today, that as we hear your word, we will not harden our hearts as Israel did, but instead as we hear your word, we'll respond by believing what you say to us and by doing what you call upon us to do. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.